are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And today for our... Actually, before we do that, I don't really know what I want to say about this. I guess I'll just tell you my sentiment about it. Tomorrow we have this Voice of the Martyrs conference. I do think there are a couple people who need rides to that. If you can give someone a ride to that, maybe just ask me who I know about who needs rides, and then I can connect you with those people, and let's just try to make sure all of our brethren are taken care of there who want to go. Not that I know everybody needs a ride or anything, but just I know of a couple. All right. You have received your handout of our translation of the text. As in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Joel, we are in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 18 today. And let us read our text and then take it apart, put it together. Verse 12, beginning there. But also now, an affirmation of Yahweh. Return unto me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with wailing, and rip your heart, and not your garments. And return to Yahweh your God, because He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant of loving kindness, and being made to sigh over the evil. Who knows? He may turn and be made to sigh, and cause a blessing to remain behind him, an offering and a libation for Yahweh your God. Sound a horn in Zion, hallow a fast, call a convocation. Gather people, hallow an assembly, amass elders, gather toddlers and sucklings of the breast. A bridegroom should exit from his room, and a bride from her canopy. Between the portico and toward the altar, the priests, ministers of Yahweh, will weep and say, have pity, Yahweh, on your people. And then you won't give your inheritance to reproach for a parallel among those of the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And Yahweh will have been jealous for his land, and will have been soft-hearted over his people. We've been functioning in somewhat of an obscure deity-proof introduction series, a series of introductions, and so for our less related to proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ today, Psalm 49 and verse 8. Make that 7. 49:7. Psalm 49:7. A man isn't ransoming, I emphasize ransoming, a brother. He isn't giving to God conciliation. A man, then, isn't ransoming a brother man. He can't offer to God a conciliation. But that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and he is a man. But he must be more than man to be able to do this, which the scripture says mere humanity is not able to do. He had to be a man to represent other humans. He had to be human if he was going to represent humans. That's why, that is the main reason, that's the biggest reason why we can say that we could not believe in any, well, to use the word here, conciliation for Satan or his messengers, because the Lord did not take on that form. He did not take on that nature. He took on, and by the way, I don't even want them. I would never even want them. If God would ask me, would you? It's up to you. Do you want that? No, I don't want that. I want them to be tortured throughout everlasting future. But man, humans, he had to be a human being, and that's why he became a human being, one reason at least. But he had to be more than a human being. He couldn't just be a man. He had to be God to make that ransom effective. He has indeed ransomed us. So the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be more than man, and the New Testament especially, but the Old Testament as well, does not leave us to guesswork as to in what way he is more than a man. He is God. He had to be God. With that being said, into our text for tonight. But now also now, an affirmation of Yahweh. That's kind of like the Old Testament equivalent of truly, truly, or amen, amen, I'm saying to you. This is a declaration. Na'um is our Hebrew word, an affirmation of Yahweh. What is God emphatically affirming? What is God emphatically declaring here? Return unto me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with wailing. All right, Joel has been setting forth before us the situation in Israel. They are far from their God. God has sent a discipline in Joel in the form of an insect invasion, four waves of four different kinds of insects. On top of that, there was a drought. Both of those things caused a famine. The people are feeling it. And that because of their distance, because of their lack of good proximity to the Lord. And so if they return to him with all of their heart, that is, with no part lacking, and they do it with fasting and with weeping and with wailing, and then we'll give you the contingency of that sentence later. But he calls for them, this affirmation of Yahweh, to return to him with all of their heart. You heard of the language that speaks of half-hearted something. We might talk of half-hearted commitment or half-hearted service at maybe a place of business, or half-hearted effort. You're in this for some reason. Maybe it's just because you need to make money, you need to eat, you need to pay rent, whatever you need. You work at a job, but you don't really do it from the soul and unto the Lord, as the closing chapters of both Ephesians and Colossians would enjoin upon us to do. We could say, you're there, you're doing it, you're going through the motions, but it's kind of half-hearted. Well, the opposite of half-hearted, then, would be whole-hearted. And here's with all of your heart. Sometimes people make emotional I don't even want to call them decisions, because that would imply that volition was being engaged as well. But I guess it is, because they make a decision to do it. But their mind isn't really involved in it. It's a mindless kind of emotional commitment. There's an emotional, what might be the better word, reaction. In other words, their response to something is all because there's a surge of feeling, whatever kind of feeling that would be, behind them. But their mind isn't really engaged. If you ask them, why are you doing this? Let's say it was something that, if all things were equal, it would be something good. Let's say you're in a church in one. We don't do this. I think I did this one time because I felt it appropriate, but I don't think we've ever done this ever in 28 years of my being with you. Maybe we did this one time. I'm not even sure we did it one time. I might have thought about it, and we actually didn't do it. But you've never seen it, right? I mean, this has never happened. We don't have the altar call, right? Used to be in the church that I went to, they would always have, the first church I went to, they would always have an altar call. Something I think that was invented by Charles Finney in the 1800s. But they'd have an altar call for salvation. And you'd go up and there would be counselors there. I used to be one of those counselors. And they would take you aside into a room. They'd talk to you, tell you about the gospel, and give you an opportunity to believe. That really tests if you want to believe. Everybody wants to be saved. Not everybody actually wants to believe, though. Not everyone that wants to be saved will do what is necessary to be saved. Because you have to be insane to want to spend your eternity future in a blast furnace. If you're sane, you want to be saved. But if that desire isn't from God, and he's not granting you repentance, you're not coming when you hear who Jesus is. And when you see light as a spiritually blind person, that's not going to register. They would then have the altar call for those that wanted to join their church, our church, the church I went to. I don't actually find fault with this. It's not my preferred way of doing things, but I don't actually find fault with it. To the clean, all things are clean. What's wrong with giving someone an opportunity to be saved and opportunity to talk with somebody? I don't really have a problem with it. But sometimes they would have special kinds of services. And at those special services, they would issue an altar call that was for something that dealt with the different nature of that service. The ones that stick in my mind, the one that sticks in my mind. During missions conference, which was an annual thing in the Baptist church I went to after I first got saved, there would always be a message that was hortatory. That is, that it would kind of try to encourage people to think about going on the mission field. The mission field is right outside the door if you wonder where that is. But the idea was that, you know, to go to a foreign land as a missionary. Nobody considers you a missionary if you go to IUP. But it's exactly the same thing. If you evangelize on IUP, you're just as much a missionary as somebody who goes, you know, into the, somebody who goes to Senegal or something. You're just as much a missionary if you're doing that often. But there would be this, then the missions altar call kind of thing. If you got all ramped up about that throughout this week of missions kind of messages and meeting these missionaries, and you know, there's a adventurous kind of side to that. And there's a, what's the word I'm looking for? Huh? That, no, but that's a good one. There's this romantic idea of what it would be like to be a missionary. There's this kind of inspiring thing. And let's say you, and who will devote themselves to missions? And someone goes up because of emotion, but they maybe haven't really thought this through. It's an emotional, but it's a mindless kind of response, and it's going to be half-hearted at best because the whole heart wasn't involved in that. I was thinking about the time that some of us had when we went to this conference recently, and I was made to think of it. I was caused to think of it by listening to a teaching. And it was too recent. I just put something that was said in this teaching together with what we have experienced. You know, it's kind of like when you want to, you experience that and you say, can we just do this all the time? And I think some of us may even have said that, which is fine, nothing wrong with it. It expresses a real gratitude for what God did there. You've heard it at Christocentric Conference. Can we make Christocentric Conference a week long instead of a weekend? Can we just have Christocentric Conference all the time and just never go back to work again and trust God? He'll take care of us. We'll figure it out along the way. We'll do something. I don't know. You're not really thinking about it, right? You're not really thinking how that would work. But I don't think people are serious. I think they're serious that they would like to be always involved in Christocentric Conference. But I don't think that they're serious like, I know that we can do that. That's kind of like what Peter did on the mountain, the holy mountain of Transfiguration, where he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles. Like, we don't ever have to leave here. You and Moses and Elijah can just stay here on the mountain, rule the earth, set up the kingdom right now, and we'll stay here with you. We'll send communiques down to those on the bottom of the mountain that run the rest of the world. They wanted that experience all the time. And, you know, I thought the Lord, he would, let's say God, the Father, if you could speak to him at that time and offer that suggestion, he would say, no. There's a demon-possessed boy down there, and your brethren haven't been able to cast it out. You've got to go. Look at this. You've got to go from, I mean, manifested glory. This is beyond manifested glory. This is manifested glory, but to the nth degree. You've got to go from a glowing, beaming, sparkling, garmented sun, face like the sun shining. You're going from a deity revealed Lord Jesus Christ when almost, if you can think about it, maybe it was like, I mean, I wasn't there, but maybe it was like his body was translucent. And the deity that will shine through walls in the New Jerusalem, I mean, his body is a lot less matter than walls. Maybe he looked like, just like you can make out a form, but it's light. It's all he is light. And this cloud, this glory cloud coming down with light beaming out of this cloud. The voice of the Father from the cloud. You've got to go down and you've got to deal with a demon-possessed kid. You've got to deal with a demon that isn't your normal demon. I don't actually know how to take a lot about this. I have a lot of questions about this. But You've got to go down and deal with a demon of a kind, of a sort, that the Lord Jesus Christ said is worse than most. And they were talking, Moses and Elijah, they were talking with the Lord about his departure. Literally, his exodus, where you get the word exodus. They were talking about his exodus. How does that take place? Takes place by way of the cross. Moses and Elijah were speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ about the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would exit this earth. Cross, resurrection, and ascension. It's much better if we go down there. Because if we don't go down there, we never have what saves us. Cross, death, and resurrection with this man. All right. Sometimes you make an emotional decision, and if someone, because maybe it's something good, you know, it's something good, something about God, at least it appears to be, not the decision necessarily, but the thing that you're deciding positively to, and you're caught up in the feeling, and if someone were to seek to engage your mind and say, why are you doing this? You'd be challenged to come up with a real reason. But you think, like, why am I even being asked for a reason here? I'm trying to commit myself to missions or something, or whatever, if it was the missions thing. But when you say, why are you doing that? I have no problem with you making the decision. I'm just asking why. Why are you doing that? Well, to honor God, right? I've actually asked that question sometimes, and gotten this hesitancy because it was an emotional decision. Now, emotions are part of our hearts. But if that's the only thing behind that decision, sometimes, more than sometimes, people get married off of emotions. They get married off of the romantic, that's a feeling. They get married off of the swelling of, you know, this... the confirmation of their worth that they get from another person. And it's only emotional. And that, the volition follows the emotion, but you really, if that pesky, bothersome, Bible-insistent person in your life would come to you and say, have you really thought this through? You don't have a lot of solid thinking. There's not a lot of cognition behind it. Likewise, you can switch it up. You can say with the mind, I think that this is right because of that. But you know what? You don't have any emotion in it either. There's really no passion for it. This, too, is going to fizzle and fade. Because you're thinking this is the right decision. I'm not saying, you know, mind is everything and emotion is nothing. I'm saying if you have mind, but your, as they say, your heart isn't in it, and the part of the heart that they're referring to is the emotion of passion, This is going to be dead drudgery as you get down the road, and you're not going to do this the way you would either. Well, here we're not talking about making a decision for missions or getting married or doing whatever thing. Here we're talking about returning to Yahweh. I'm sure you've had this experience because you're Christians and you're fraught with the same difficulties as anybody else who has ever called themselves Christian. You've thought that you were repenting. You sought, either because you trusted in the emotion of a moment or because you trusted in the thinking that was behind the thing, this is a closed chapter in my life. I'm never going to do this again or be this way again, but as we go down the road, what is revealed is that the whole heart wasn't there. In other words, the whole person needed to be invested into this returning to God. It's like he's saying, don't leave any part of you behind. Return to me with all your heart. And there are some outward things, though outward things aren't the real issue. There are some outward things that when you do this and you return to God with all your heart are appropriate. Fasting, weeping, and wailing. Let's talk about the last two. Weeping and wailing. Definitely emotional, right? You're going to drum this up? Are you going to be able to, like, I don't know how they do it. I'm glad I don't know how they do it. But, you know, like they talk about method actors and things like this where, you know, you just think of something really sad to make yourself cry at the right at that point where the script calls for you to cry. And they cry. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to manufacture what have been called crocodile tears. I don't know how to do that. I'm glad I don't know how to do that. But so for me, I'm saying there's got to be some reality in the thing to me. I've got to be relating to something, even if it wasn't reality, I've got to think it is in order to weep or to wail about it. Wailing is, this is a word that we encounter the New Testament equivalent in the Greek language and in the New Testament as well. Wailing, have you ever wailed? Weeping, I think we've all done that. That's that, you know, that's crying, that's usually, I mean, it might have some of those cracks in your voice or something, but it's generally silent. It's crying. Have you ever wailed? I have. I've wailed before. There were times of great affect in the soul and great effect in my person. They were. It doesn't happen. It hasn't happened a lot. Weeping all the time. All the time weeping happened. I feel like that character, you know, in the movie that we had that movie night. You know, that Fundisi. And said, I wish I didn't cry so easily. I feel like that guy. I can cry much more easily than I used to. And that's because I'm more mature in the Lord than I used to be. I'm softer, that goes with maturity, than I used to be. Realities divine hit me harder now than they used to. But wailing is a totally different story. Have you ever wailed over your sin? These are some of the things that can accompany returning to God with all your heart. And God is suggesting it. And, verse 13, rip your heart and not your garments. You see it in the scripture often that when individuals were under some kind of contrition or some kind of great emotional display, they would tear their garments, right? And that can be just outward. Like, I'm supposed to do this now. This is the way we demonstrate, you know, great feeling in Israel in biblical times. Well, rip your heart, not your garments. This is not a call to lift this out of context and to say, You should always be feeling this way. Always be down on yourself. Feel this way about yourself. That's not what we're saying. There's a context to this. But in the right context, that is, in a context of protracted sin, this is the right response to it. Now, let's talk a little bit about this thing that we hear, that I've said here. God wants reality, not merely outward form. One of the conversations that we had during this last this conference that we went to, and I don't want to make it like everything's about the conference these days, but especially because some of you may have really wanted to wish you could have gone to that. You know how this happened? You know, if you didn't know about this, you know how it happened. There was, I had contacted the Kongs saying, we want to keep in fellowship. Maybe we'll come down to Richmond where they are to the local assembly that they're a part of. We just want to be in the church with you. I said, I don't want to teach there. We just want to be in assembly with you. We want to keep this fellowship going. Well, like the next day, Dora called me and said, there's a conference coming up. And this was Friday of the, this was the Friday we were at Corden and Jill's. Calls me that Friday, says there's a few spaces that are open and we can do this. They're going to make this happen for us freely. There was a cost to it. There was no cost to us. So they did whatever they did and really made this available to us. But we need to know very soon. How soon can you tell us, brother? I said, there's a meeting tonight. I'll go and I'll talk tonight. And so we mentioned that Friday night. So Sunday morning, only attenders are never going to even hear about it. And then the next day I turn in, there's four of us that will be going. So make it open to everybody, but everybody that's there on a Friday night, turn those numbers in the next day, and now that number's locked in. All right. Now, that's how it happened. And we're glad to have gone, everybody that went. But anyway, had a conversation about form, about structure, about the outward and the inward. And I gave an example about this, and I'll use the same example because it works very well. Let's say that there was, the Lord's Supper was done the way that it was done among those churches that we were with at this conference, where there was really like a service all of its own, and there was open singing and open prayer throughout that time. There's a man who's kind of loosely leading it. He starts us off in some songs that were just some of the most precious songs I've ever heard in my life, and reduced at least three of us to just weeping, dysfunctional, touched believers. That started it off. In the course of that, anybody could like just start singing a song. And there was a hymnologist and a piano player that would be able to just play any song that you would have suggested. Some people just said, can we sing? And then they'd start playing it. Interspersed with those kinds of things were people praying extemporaneously, praying spontaneously, and everyone saying amen to that if they could. But you always could. And so there's prayer, and then a song, and then there's prayer, and then someone starts singing, and everybody starts singing with them, and then there's prayer, and prayer, and prayer, and then in the course of doing this, they distribute the elements to us while this is going on. Let's call that one extreme. Let's call the other extreme the Eastern Orthodox Church. Highly liturgical, always the same way, done with great pomp and circumstance, done with great tradition, And maybe if you sat in there, you wouldn't understand any of that tradition. And then maybe in the middle of the road is the way that we take the Lord's Supper. You know, the Scripture really doesn't designate how you do it unless the how you do it is in proclamation of His death and remembrance of His person and with reverence. Now, if you're doing it in proclamation of His death and remembrance of His person and great reverence, and you're doing it in an Eastern Orthodox church, and there's gold artifacts are all around you, and there's priests in vestments, and the priest is going behind an iconostasis, and you don't even see what he's doing, and he's praying certain prayers there, and he's consecrating these elements, and then he comes out and or if it's the very free and open and somewhat non-structured way that I described at the beginning. As long as the person who's doing it is doing it in reality, it's acceptable before the Lord and it's life. God isn't interested in form. God isn't interested in structure. God is interested in the reality and power of life in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, communion with the Holy Spirit, exchanged life, sincerity, genuineness. That's what He's interested in. And that's what He's saying here in a different subject. Rip your heart and not your garments, and return to Yahweh your God, because now here's a description of God and a reason for why He says this. He is gracious. That is, He's all about grace. This is one of the reasons why I translate this grace, not gracious. Why I translate grace, because He's favorable, is what I'd have to say if I was to make this adjectival. And in English, you'd say favorable to what? Now, there are other things to consider as well. But He's gracious means He's all about grace. And compassionate. That is, God feels pity for objects that need it. God isn't unaffected. If you rip your heart and not your garments, if you return to Him with fasting, with weeping and wailing, God doesn't sit up in heaven, arms crossed, like a stoic and say, I acknowledge that. He's relating to it. He's feeling for you. He is motivated to respond in mercy. Compassion is the motive and mercy is the response. Mercy is the action. He is slow to anger. It takes God forever to get mad. I mean, you know what? God doesn't really discipline me. I've had it. It's happened because I'm a son. But he just doesn't get riled enough to actually do anything to us, anything of a negative nature most of the time. When he does, he's still not usually angry. It takes so much to get God angry. He's very slow to anger and abundant of loving kindness. He has got such heightened chesed that, which is what loving kindness is here. He's so lovingly kind. He loves us and He's kind. And he's just got it. Everybody seems to be using this word ginormous lately, which is a mongrel of enormous and gigantic. Okay, so I'll be like everybody for a change. He's got this ginormous loving kindness. So much of His character is made up of this quality. And being made to sigh over the evil. Not being made to fume, not being made to growl, not being made to scream, not being made to tear, being made to sigh as he sees evil. It's that, you know, when you hear something and it hurts you, he's not angry, he's more hurt over it. When he sees the evil, he sighs over it. Now, accuracy of translation here dispels a problem. This being made to sigh is usually translated repent. How can God repent? How can God change his mind? How can God think that he was wrong? How can he do one thing, and it seems that word would say, with no thought, no cognizance, that it would go this way, that he doesn't like, and then say, oh, okay, because that caught me off guard, I'm going to change the way I act toward that person or toward that situation. We'll do this instead. He really doesn't repent. And this is the word that's going to be translated repent all the time. It's more of an attitude word than it is an action word. He's made to sigh over it. He looks at it and he says, what a pity. He looks at it and he feels the pain that this evil brings. Who knows, verse 14, he may turn and be made to sigh. But here's the other thing, be made to sigh. It's not even a purely objective thing with God. This is always found when it's used in this sense. There's another sense. I've told you about this before, but certain Hebrew words, when they're in one verb form, mean something else. When this is in the PL, Puel, or Hithpael forms, or Hithpual forms, this is going to be to comfort. This word means to comfort. But when it's in a niphal form, it means to sigh over something. And you know what? That's the only form that it's ever in. When it doesn't mean comfort, it's never found in what we call a cal form. It's never found as a simple verb. And the sense of the niphal is that something is done to you. That is, that you're passive in it. I always used for language studies the word kick for some reason. I don't know, I landed on that some years back and I just stuck with it. Active, I kick. Passive, I am kicked. All right, active, I sigh. Passive, I'm made to sigh. It's always niphal in the Hebrew. It's always that something has acted upon him, given that he is a certain way. Like, God is this way. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is long-suffering. God is pitiful. God is not pitiful like a pitiful God. Like, he has pity. He's full of pity for human beings. God is loving. And so, if you thrust evil into his face, that kind of person, and the evil's always done against him, that kind of person is not going to get angry. That kind of person is going to sigh. That kind of person is going to get hurt by it. If that kind of person is just being themselves and you do this toward them, or you make them aware of that, you show them this, they are made to sigh. Because that's their natural reaction. That's the reaction of their nature to that kind of a thing. God's nature is such that, yes, he has wrath. There's that part of him, but it's what some have called his strange work, taking their cue from a verse in Isaiah. God, it takes forever. You know, why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't returned? Well, he's patient toward us is the Scripture's answer. Not willing that any of us, losers, believers, should perish. He's giving us opportunity to get right. Evidently, he knows that some will. And so, some of these cases out there that we just think, it's over. There's no hope for them. Evidently, there's hope for some of them. Because if there's no hope for them, God's going to know that and say, well, then let's, son, go back there now. But if there's hope for believers, then he extends that time, knowing that they will return to him. We can salvage souls at the Bema here. If he knows that some who, if the coming of the Lord happened right now, would not be overcomers, but they will be, if he waits, then he'll wait. That's why if you live in an overcoming fashion, you hasten his coming. But that means that with the world, in relation to the world, it takes him so long to get angry enough to bring this wrath upon planet Earth that happens on that day of Yahweh. This is his nature. Who knows? He may turn and be made to sigh and cause a blessing to remain behind him. And what will that blessing be? It will be in the context, it will be an offering and a libation for Yahweh your God. Do you remember that offering was cut off? Libation was gone because it's usually a libation. A drink offering is usually wine. There's no wine. If he reverses the famine, if he providentially goes the opposite direction with the discipline that he put on this nation, they'll have something by way of an offering and a libation for Yahweh their God. So, let's do this. Let's get on board. Let's be motivated. Let's be encouraged. And if there's the conditions that existed that call for this kind of response, then sound a horn in Zion. Hallow a fast. Let's consecrate a fast. Let's set a date. Let's fast together. Call a convocation. We've seen these words before. Sound a horn that says, gather here. Hallow a fast. Call a convocation. That is, let's have a solemn assembly. Gather people. Hallow an assembly. Amass elders. Get all of the leaders together. Gather toddlers and sucklings of the breast. Nobody's exempt. Yeah, we know they didn't consciously sin against Yahweh, maybe. They don't know what they're doing. They're too young. But are they part of Israel? There's that corporate consciousness again. Gather toddlers and sucklings of the breast. In other words, don't ask, will there be child care? Oh, I can't go if there's not child care. Get yourself there. This is more important than you being taxed, vexed by your children's behavior as you're trying to listen to what's going on. A bridegroom should exit from his room and a bride from her canopy. Listen, this is a convocation for national repentance. We're all going to get right before God now. This is more important than your wedding. If your wedding day was the day that the elders called, the elders responded to this and called for this, and you got the message while you were, you know, getting your bow tie on in the back room. Cancel your wedding, postpone it to another time. This is more important than your wedding. The bride should leave from her canopy. That was the place where the bride, you know, was getting ready. In other words, don't let there be any excuse. There's no good excuse to miss the Day of National Repentance and Fasting. Between the portico and toward the altar, the priests, ministers of Yahweh, will weep and say, "Have pity, Yahweh, on your people." And then you won't give your inheritance to reproach for a parallel among those of the nations. A parallel is like a proverb, a byword, a similitude. Like, we won't be somebody's, you know, mocking idiom when the nations make fun of Israel. Why should they say among the peoples, "Where is their God?" That's the best reason. A reason that is connected somehow to the glory of God. Between the portico and toward the altar is where verse 17 begins. This word portico, sometimes I do this, and you don't know about it. I'll tell you about it now. But I labor so hard over a word, and I know it's not going to make that much difference in this passage. If I would render this porch, arch, vestibule, gallery, or portico, any of them, it's not going to make much of a difference here. But man, when I get to Ezekiel 40, or when I get to 1 Kings 6, 7, and 8, it's going to make a huge difference. And so, a portico is like when you enter a building, but the main room, like why you're actually going there, is deeper in. And there's a room as you enter that is like an entranceway room. It's the outside. They used to call it, for some reason, in the church I used to go to, more liturgical, and so they had these words for them. They called it the narthex. You know, when you weren't actually in what they would call the sanctuary, but you were in this entrance. Like, you're in the building, but you're in the kind of open space. You're in the, wasn't much in the narthex. It was just like a concourse where you came in just so you could go in there. And that's where the worship happens. That always covered that it could be just the portico could just be a walkway, but it could be a room all of itself. In Solomon's temple, it was massive. How massive was it? Solomon made a house for his wife, one of his wives. And that house that she lived in was made off of the plans for the portico. So, in houses, we have it now. You know, it's like you go in the door. If any of you have been to Jessica and Gerard's house, they have one. You go in, and it's like you just enter, and you're in this little thing, and the coats get hung there, and the shoes get taken off there, and, you know, it's just that. But, and then you go into the house. Well, imagine that, the size of a house, a queen's house. That's how big this portico was in Solomon's temple. And between the portico, which was your entering the temple, not the tabernacle, but the temple, and outside of that portico was the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice. When they go there, like in the between the portico and the altar, they're going to go there at the portico. That means we're going into the presence of God. But it's, they are to face and to say these things toward the altar. This is usually rendered in your conventional translations, between the portico and the altar. Like, you do that, this happens between the two. But there is what in English you'd say is the letter L, which means to or toward. And that is on top of, that's attached to the word, the Hebrew word for altar. So it's not just between the portico and the altar. It's between the portico and toward the altar. Yes, you're between the portico and the altar. But the direction that the priests faced when they asked God for this pity is toward the altar. It is in reference to the sacrifice that it represents. I don't know who it, oh yes, I do know who it was. Yes, I asked a group at this conference recently. When you confess sin, you ask God for forgiveness because you're fresh off of that sin. By the way, that's not a theological thing. That's something of reality. All right? We might ask the question, God has already established sacrifice that I have all my sins forgiven. If I don't confess this, and this is true, if I don't confess this sin, and I die right now, I'm going to go into the presence of God, and I'm going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that my forgiveness, in eternal forgiveness, is not in question if because I didn't ask forgiveness. It's mine. It's not a theological thing. It's something of the reality of the life of relationship. Okay, let's say I just was the absolute, I mean, I was the acme of jerk. We got in some kind of argument, got in this argument toward my wife. And I yelled at her. I just like, and I brought out things. I said, you know what? I've been hanging on to this bag of barbs for like forever. You know, I've been doing so well. I have these things. I know they would hurt you terribly if I said this. And I've always restrained myself, but I'm just as carnal as the day is long right now. And I'm ripping angry. There's a terrible fury here. A fury, a fleshly fury. I'm totally in the flesh and functioning in the flesh. I'm not in the flesh according to Romans chapter 8, but functioning, operative in the flesh. And I've got these things that I knew I could, whenever you say that to me, I could say this to you and it would cut right through. It'd just tear right through your heart. I've always held back, and I got these barbs. I'm emptying the whole bag of barbs right now, right over your head. And I made her feel like terrible, awful. She's just reduced to just can't even function. Now I go away, and like the younger brother in the far country. I don't actually recall ever doing this, so don't like get worried like he does. And I don't think I've ever done that to my wife. But let's say that happens, and you go, and you said these things, and you've been evil. It's been wicked. Do you say? Should you say? As that husband, should you say? Well. That was wrong. I was wrong. Yeah, I've been wrong. And you just admit that to yourself, but I don't have to tell her that. I don't have to go and ask. I don't have to apologize. I don't have to ask her because she's my wife. She has the same doctrine that I do on divorce and remarriage. She's committed to me forever. Of course not, you idiot. If you thought that way. Of course you're going to go to that person that you are in love with in your sane moments, and you're going to go to that person and you're going to say, I am terribly sorry about this. This was hideous the way I acted. Would you please forgive me? All right, how much more when the person we're talking about is the eternal God that became incarnate to save you for time and eternity? It's not a theological thing. Okay, I know I'm going to heaven if I say nothing. It doesn't have anything to do about that. I'm not trying to establish a theology. I'm not trying to get myself safe. It's not a selfish thing. It's something of humility. Humility says, go and eat crow. Go and eat humble pie. Go and... Because it's right. Because you need to do that. And so between the portico, but the reason that you know that you're forgiven, the reason that forgiveness is a given, the reason that you are basing your ability to even talk to God that way is because you're focused on an altar. Is because there was an altar, there was a sacrifice. And I asked this question to that group. All right, just our little group that went. I said, when you ask God for forgiveness, when you are fresh off of sin, are you doing that on the basis of justice? Or are you doing that on the basis of mercy? And the right answer is justice. Because the reason that you are going to be forgiven, hands down, no question, definite as all get out, is because justice was satisfied. If it were just mercy, it would be up to God as to whether He forgave you or not. But because God is so about justice, and justice already satisfied, you go to Him on the basis of the fact that His Son was slain, that His blood was shed. You go to Him on the basis of what mercy made available so that all sin is eradicated. You go to Him on the basis of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, or else you have no confidence. God, you have no obligation to do this. You do not need to forgive me. But God, I'm begging you that you would. I'm hoping that you would. I'm pleading that you will. That's never the way I ask God for forgiveness. I may go to God and ask Him for mercy, like, don't let me be disciplined this time. Which is like crazy. I think He's probably saying, why do you even ask that? Though I really don't usually ask that. But like, why do you even ask that? As if I discipline you all the time. I've been disciplined before. I'm not a bastard. I've been disciplined before. I'm not an illegitimate son. I've been disciplined before. But nowhere near how He could have. Nowhere near the way I see some parents do it, like every infraction. Like, you ever hear people talk like this? Believers talk like this? They love this passage that's totally misapplied. They take it out of Numbers where I think it was Balaam was talking, they say, be sure your sin will find you out. There's always a payday for sin. No, there isn't. All sin has already been paid for. If it's already been paid for, and there was one condition to entering into that all paid, all finished, total forgiveness package, and you met it, it was belief. And even that was grace, not of yourself. But if that happened, then I don't ask God to forgive me on the basis of mercy. Sure, forgiveness is a mercy, but the reason that it can be given is because of justice. If I thought it was on the basis of mercy, if the basis, you understand, that which is based on, if my forgiveness was based on mercy, since mercy isn't something that God is obligated to give, I would never know if I would be forgiven this time. I don't know that He has forgiven the sin that I committed in 1993. Maybe He forgave all of the other ones, but that one, oh man, that's sticking in God's craw. I mean, He just can't get over that one. God's here's the fault. You thought that I was altogether like you, is Isaiah's God speaks through Isaiah with this query. That's the problem. You thought I was like you. Like, I can forgive you for that. I can forgive you for this. I can forgive you for that. And I can act like nothing happened. Because I'm just that magnanimous. But that thing you did to me a year ago, forget that. Because I'm not forgetting it. If it's based on mercy, then that may be the way God is with me. But if it's based on justice, I go to Him feeling like a crumb because I've hurt love like this. But I'm absolutely certain that I'm forgiven. I'm graced out enough. I'm grace-oriented enough. I'm finished work-based enough. I know this, that if it's the 99 billionth time and one, that I've committed the same thing in the same way and tried to repent like this as described. Oh, I didn't fast the last time. I'll fast this time. That'll make it good. And it's, you know what, the fasting is, I'm not fasting to get to be forgiven. That's not why it's happening. I'm fasting to let God know, hey, I'm feeling the compunction. I'm guilty and I recognize it. And I'm mourning about myself. I'm not fasting to be heard here. I'm definitely being heard. I know I'm being heard. There's no question I'm being heard. When I ask this, when I say, God, forgive me, I'm telling you that because I know You'd forgive me. Because I know it's based on my sins were wiped out. Past, present, and future, my sins were wiped out. Sins that I'm going to feel worse about that I don't even know that I'm going to commit. Because they're still future. It's already wiped out. It's already gone. Tetelestai. I mean, it is finished. I mean, really finished. So, if it were based on mercy, I go to God and I ask God for mercy, something He doesn't have to give me, but He's so about it. He's so like this. But if it's based on justice, I know that I'm forgiven. I don't counsel you to do this. But I haven't even read it from something from his own pen. But I've heard this statement. I've heard some agree with it, quote it and agree with it. I've heard some quote it and disagree with it about how Martin Luther said, "Sin boldly," and accept forgiveness boldly. I'm not saying no. Don't sin boldly. Don't sin boldly. Don't sin at all. Don't sin sheepishly. Don't sin. My little children, I say these things to you so that you would not sin. But if you sin, don't ever question that you will be forgiven for it. If it were based on mercy, you have to question that. But if it was based on justice, the screams of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, while being crucified, are indelibly etched in the mind and memory of God the Father. And nothing is higher than that. I've sinned. Maybe God won't forgive me. He remembers the price. He remembers what took care of that sin. He'll forget your sin, but He'll never forget what made it so that you're always forgiven. So when you go, priests, when you go and say, "Have pity, Yahweh, on your people," be doing it with a view to the altar that is behind you. Toward the altar. This is just the most fantastic. Listen. Think of what I want you to actually do it. I want you to actually do it. Think of what do you think is the worst sin? And people will think maybe that it's different things. if it's pedophilia? What if it's absolute denial of the faith? Like, you don't believe that Jesus is God, Son, Christ, risen anymore. Some of you might say that. What if it's, you think that the Jehovah's Witnesses have a good argument? What if he became one? I mean, Meganoita, but can we say like something stronger than Meganoita? What if it was, I don't know. What if, you know what? Somebody did it in our history. I hate to tell you this. Someone that went to our church once. Brother went to our church once. Murdered his wife. What if it's that? A real believer, of course, couldn't do that in certain circles. But I'm telling you, a real believer can do anything that an unbeliever can do, save the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Wow, isn't that really encouraging now? So there's one thing I'm not going to do. I don't care what you're thinking it is. That thing has been paid for. Now, you wouldn't ever do that thing, would you? That worst thing, that whatever it is you're thinking about in your mind. Peter would never thought he would have done the worst thing that he thought he could ever do in his life either. But he did it 3 times in just a short period of time. He denied the Lord 3 times. He did something no believer can even do that now. I mean, sure, you can deny the Lord now, but you can't do it the way he did. It can't be the hour of the greatest need in his humanity. Do you think it would have been at all helpful? Do you think the Lord could have gotten any kind of comfort from it? To see one of his students there, like right there at the cross. You think there's any comfort in that? So let's put it this way. You think that he had any comfort? You think he took any kind of comfort away? I know it's terrible for us, probably no. Because we'd be so self-absorbed that all we can think about is, I'm in pain. But do you think that the Lord took any comfort by the fact that John was right there at the cross? We can say that everything that Mary ever said after the Magnificat was wrong. But she was there at the cross when he died. Boy, that kind of makes up for everything, doesn't it? No, it doesn't make up for all the things she did. The cross more than made up for every wrong thing that Mary ever did or said. But do you think that he got any kind of human comfort by seeing Mary and John there at the cross? I think he did. Because we've got a word about both of them, right? While he's on the cross. So do you think, Peter, that it would have been a good time to stick around? Men can act like such, from a man's standpoint, like such women. You know, there's a line in Tombstone, one of the worst characters, and it says about someone who is, they imply that he was homosexual. And he says, sister boy should have stuck around. Yeah, a lot of sister boys should stick around. Like, man up and get there. It's like the Lord is there. The Lord's being crucified now. You're the guy, all right? Forget anybody else. Do you think he wants you there? Do you think he wants you there today? I mean, he's taken up his cross. He said that you should take up yours, that we should take up our... Do you think that gives him any kind of pleasure? I mean, we could please the Lord, right? I mean, Ephesians even tells us that we should be knowing how to please the Lord. See, that gives him any pleasure when he sees someone in a world and even in a church that just largely just disregards what he says? Do you think he gets any happiness out of seeing somebody follow him? Yeah, I think he does. Do you think that it would have been a good time? Out of all the times for Peter to stick around at that time. Yeah, it is. Well, sorry. Sorry, Simon. Because you're not looking like Peter right now. Sorry, Simon. You can't go back and relive that. You can't go back and do it over. No do-overs. We never said that when I was a kid. I hear people talk about that like kids have always been saying, if a do-over, I never heard that until I was like, until about 5 years ago. Do-over, what do-over? No do-overs. Can I go back in time and I'll be there this time? You'll be there this time because you know you're not going to die. You'll be there this time because John didn't die. And John was there. They thought they hit the taproot. They thought in killing the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan thought he hit the taproot. It's all going to be destroyed now. No, this is just the beginning. Peter does something no believer can ever do it in the same way. The others left him too, right? They all scattered. But they scattered and said nothing and had the sense like to keep their mouths shut. Peter follows up into a courtyard, into the high priest's courtyard. And he's warming himself around the fire. That is, he's cozying up to the world's fire. And you're definitely going to deny the Lord when that happens, in works at least, in Titus 1:10. But he who do you get scared of? Now listen, I have the greatest respect for Peter. And when I say what I'm about to say, I'm talking about Peter's flesh. Peter doesn't even respect Peter's flesh. So Peter has no problem with me slamming his flesh. His flesh is the same as my flesh. I have no judgment for him whatsoever. I've probably done the same thing because I'm a wimp too. But listen, sister boy peels off and gets scared at a girl who comes up and says, look at this. Look at this. Watch this. I'm Peter, right? I got the keys of the kingdom. I said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He asked the question, who do you say that I am? I said it with great honor. I said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. I felt real good about myself, but I really felt better when he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is from heaven. And then I went back to keep putting my foot in my mouth. For the rest of the next thing I said was, this will never happen to you. Propitious favors to you, Lord. This will never happen to you. And then I get called Satan. But so, one word, right from God. Next word, right from Satan. No gap between. No Peter conversation. No niceties. No little, just like, hey, nice weather we're having. Nothing between it. Just like, right from God, right from Satan. Actually, right from God, then called Satan. Not even like, from God, from Satan. From God, and you're Satan. And then I go, I'm Peter, right? I'm Peter. I've sworn to the Lord. I told him. I'm willing to go. This even makes it worse. I'm willing to go to prison and death for you. Now picture this. Picture this. Lauren comes up to me and says, aren't you with Jesus the Nazarene? No. I don't know him. Yeah. Peter should have stuck around because sister boy came in the flesh, came into that situation. Now listen, nobody can do that way today. You can't go back in time. Nobody can do this. Is he going to be forgiven for that? Is he going to be? I mean, it's all. Of course, because what he didn't see was the basis, was the foundation, was the platform for that sin and every sin, higher sins, lower sins, every sin, however many number of sins that we've ever committed on the ground of justice being satisfied, so that every time that I ask for forgiveness, it's not based on mercy, it's based on justice, I'm forgiven. And if I don't ask, I'm forgiven because it's based on justice, not based on my asking. So we look toward the sacrifice that the altar represents. The altar in Hebrews 13 that we have the privilege of partaking of, which those who serve the copy, the shadow, the temple, had no right to. We eat of this sacrifice. What a Christocentric thing. What a Christocentric word. Priests eat of the sacrifice. Priests, the sacrifice is offered. Now, I get the right shoulder and the right thigh. I get the wave offering now. And I am sustained by the sacrifice. I am forgiven by the sacrifice. I'm washed by the sacrifice. I'm cleansed by the sacrifice. I'm made righteous by the sacrifice. And my orientation is the person, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice, Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Verse 18. And Yahweh will have been jealous for His land and will have been soft-hearted over His people. We do this, we do verses 12 to 17, and Yahweh will have been. The idea is, if you do this, there's this contingency, then God, okay, but it's a raw conversive imperfect in the Hebrew, which means that though it's imperfect, that is, though it could be future, it's made into a past. And so I have to say, if since I'm dealing with contingency, I'm dealing with you do this and something future happens, but it's called in, it's spoken about in a past. When I do this, it's based on what God already was. When I do this, I'm entering into the efficacy of the sacrifice. I'm eating the sacrifice, and it throws me back. It throws God's thought back to when Christ died. He will have been jealous, therefore, is how I translate it, for His land. That is, He'll go, He'll say, I've let my land be decimated here. I've let my land is in famine. The people, by synecdoche, whom my land is talking about. I'll be jealous for my land and will have been. Is this a word that you think of when you think about God? Soft-hearted. That is, easily touched. Like, you don't have to do much to emotionally get through to Him. He's already there. He's like, I already love you. So, when you do something or you say something, why should you tell somebody? And here's another, why talk about your forgiveness? Why say, God forgive me, when you know He's going to? Because of relationship. Because it's, I don't have to tell you that when you're married, I don't have to tell you when you're friends and you do something that hurts your friend. I have to tell you that the thing you have to do is you need to go to your friend and tell them you're sorry. Because we know that because we have closeness. Because we're friends. Okay, then I really don't have to tell you that. When we're talking about somebody that you're not just close to, you're in the person. We're in Christ and in God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 1:1-2. 2 Thessalonians 1:1-2. We're in the Father by means of and by virtue of being in the Son. But how about this one? Do you have to ever tell anybody? Do you think you should ever tell anybody that you love them? Look. I'm married to somebody who loves me, okay?
And I hear it all the time. I hear it. Last time I heard it, it was nighttime. Lights out. Law and Order's playing. That's the only light. My wife's watching Law and Order. I'm watching it just because I like her. I do actually like Law and Order. But I say, honey, I can't stay up anymore. I'm going to sleep. Okay. In the middle of the night, I hear stirring. Law and Order's out. Television glow, that bluish glow that you see outside the window, that's gone. I hear this stirring. I see, June, check if everything's okay. I love you, honey. Okay, I hear it all the time. Okay, I hear it all the time. Haven't I heard it enough? Don't I know that? Do I think you have to tell me that? Do I like it when she says it? Yes, I do. Every time, it's something because of who I already am that's told me I count it as a precious thing and I say it back. Do I ever tell God I love Him? Doesn't He know everything? Isn't He omniscient? He's not even me. I could question. I could question God. I could say, I could question if Joan loves me. I could question. I could say, I don't know. You know what? She hasn't said that in a long time. You say it all the time. I don't say it much. Oh, and she says that, and it's like, that's really. You know how, I don't even know how to put that in words. You know what I'm talking about, right? But God knows everything. And He's always known everything. And He knows in Psalm 139, He knows a word before it's even on my tongue. That is, before I thought to frame those words, He knew He's going to think this. 40 years from now, He's going to think this. Yeah, I'm going to be alive 40 years from now because me and Stephen. Okay, I'm going to say, I want to be like Stephen here. Yeah, 40 years from now, when I'm here, if the Lord doesn't tarry, let's hope I don't live be 40 more years. But God knew, God, if I say that 40 years from now, God knows that I was going to say that. 40 years from now. He knew it from eternity past. So I really don't have to say anything. But we're talking about the earnestness of a friendship relationship, and because we've believed, we're called friends of God. That is absolutely astounding. You know what? Part of me, I'm amazed out of my senses that was said. She likes that rendering of the LMT. I'm amazed out of my senses. God calls me His friend. I'm a friend of God. I'm God's friend. What did I do to get there? I believed. I can't even take credit for that. God said, I'm going to be a friend to you. And He is now, to those of us in that situation, this word is the best way I could translate this word. He's soft-hearted. That is, He's not hardened. He's not carrying around an attitude. He doesn't have a chip on His shoulder. He's already toward you. So when you say, He's omniscient, so He's not snowed, He's never fooled, but when you say, and He knows it's true, I love you, God, He's affected by it. He's soft-hearted. I wish I didn't cry so easily. God cries very easily because He's poised that way. He's set that way. It doesn't take a lot for one of His children to impact Him. All that the child needs is genuineness. If it's not true, he doesn't. He knows it's not true. Peter didn't want to say, I'm devoted to you. But there's no way you're going to tell him that he doesn't like Jesus Christ. And I translate that like as love. That's phileo, right? Listen, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying the agape thing. I'm saying the phileo thing. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I am into him. I enjoy him. I like him. I like everything about him. People have told me, don't you have a problem that he sends people to hell? That people you knew and loved go to hell? Nope, because I love him. Just tell me what he does. Tell me what he's like. I can get it out of the Bible. Just tell me what it is. Tell me who he is. I love it. No, I've never had a problem with the doctrine of hell. No, I've never had a problem with the doctrines of predestination or election. No, I've never had a problem with that. I just want to know, what do you say about yourself? He tells me, well, I'm like this. I love it. I love you, God. That's who you really are. You can definitely, I know you don't want to say agape, some of you. Maybe some of you can say agape. If you don't want to say agape, that's fine. Why don't you just tell God that you love him? He's really soft-hearted. He's really easy. I mean, like, what do you do for Father's Day? Just go to prayer and say, God, I love you. He's going to be blessed out of his gourd. He's soft-hearted. He's approachable. He wants you to approach him. He's committed himself to us forever. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.